If you don't still have them open, please do open your Bibles back to Ephesians 1, page 1173 in the blue church Bibles that are around. And this morning, if you were here, we were thinking about prayer. We were thinking about the Lord's Prayer. And we were hearing Jesus' teaching in the Lord's Prayer, telling us to pray because of who God is and because of who we are before him. Remember, he's the holy king. We're dependent creatures. We're sinful debtors. And he adopts us so that we can pray, "Our Father." So the question I want to ask you this evening is that you? For a lot of you, I'm sure, coming to Welbeck on a Sunday evening, your reflex answer is, "Of course it's me. Of course." So try this. Right now, as you sit in your chair this minute, do you know that that's you? Because actually, that's a harder question, isn't it? It's got a lot more to do with how you're feeling just now, how today's been, how your last week's been, how your last month's been. Chances are it's Sunday, you're in church, you've maybe had a good day, the sun's been shining. Maybe right now you're feeling, yeah, definitely a child of God just now, feeling it. But maybe you've spent the afternoon arguing with your partner, your wife, or your husband, or losing your patience with your kids, or whatever it might be. Not so easy then to feel it. And then how about tomorrow morning? Maybe that warm Sunday glow will still be there tomorrow morning. What about Wednesday morning? After 2 days at work with that colleague that you struggle to get on with, or 2 days sitting in the classroom listening to the teacher that you just kind of love to hate, or wiping up the breakfast from the kitchen floor again as you struggle to keep your patience with your children. Do you know then on Wednesday? So actually, when you start thinking about it, it's amazing how quickly we can start thinking that acceptance from God, our status before him as his children, has got something to do with our performance, something to do with how we're feeling, isn't it? And that's why it's so good to spend some time wrestling with Ephesians 1. Because here in this passage, God gives us the deepest, the most unshakable confidence possible that we are his. As Paul calls us to praise God for choosing to glorify himself by rescuing us in Jesus. And that's kind of the headline for the passage for us tonight. It's the thing that I want you to remember on Wednesday morning when you're in that moment. Have you got it? Praise God for choosing to glorify himself by rescuing you in Jesus. We got it? We're going to unpack that in Ephesians 1. We're going to see how Paul builds up that headline through this amazing part of the Bible. So first, simply, praise God. Praise God. I wonder what you were thinking as I read Ephesians 1 earlier on. Ephesians 1, probably Paul potentially at his most theological. I know, but sometimes at his most sort of feeling, it's like it's his most deep part of anything he wrote. There's big words in here. Aren't there? There's heavenly realms, blessing, heavenly realms, spiritual blessings, redemption, adoption, and that one that Christians often get their knickers in the twist about, predestination. How do you imagine Paul as he's dictating this letter? Standing up straight? Hair neat? Wearing black? Maybe a clerical collar? Speaking in a slow and methodological voice? Maybe like a lecturer in a theological college? Something like that. Well, think again, because did you hear how Paul starts this passage? Have a look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, I don't know if this is you, but this is certainly me. If you're ever tempted to feel like Paul had some sort of emotion bypass, well, think again, because here he is at his most passionate. A couple of years ago, I got a glimpse of something a little bit like what's going on here. I was working a long day in the hospital. Round bedtime, I called home to say goodnight to my kids. And it turned out my daughter had had a good day. In fact, she'd had a brilliant day. She'd received a homemade present through the post from her cousin. She'd been to a toddler group at church. She'd had some friends over to play, and she'd eaten her favourite food for tea. When you're three, days don't get much better than that. So as the phone got handed to her for me to say goodnight, this is what I got back. She said, "Daddy! Daddy, there's a sticky bumblebee, Daddy, and we went to toddlers, and my cousin Alex sent me a picture, and the story was about Daniel and the lions, which is my favourite, and Matthew and Ethan came to play, and we went there on the metro, and there's a sticky flower on it as well, and I showed Matthew my toys, and it's so pretty, Daddy, and God rescued Daniel from the lions, and we had sausages for tea!" I mean, this was just pure, unadulterated joy, just kind of tumbling out of her mouth, out of her little heart. She couldn't keep it in. And you know, that's the kind of mood we find Paul in here, in Ephesians 1. The praise just starts tumbling out of him. He doesn't pause for breath or even punctuation. The whole of this passage is one long sentence in Greek. We have to split it up in English so that we can try and understand it. His heart's just bursting with joy as he begins to describe all the incredible things God has done for his people in Jesus. So forget austere lecturer and think something like, I don't know, passionate near madman waving his arms around with shouting, blessings, heavenly realms, predestination, adoption, redemption. Praise God! And the point is, we're supposed to get excited with him. We're supposed to join in, even in Britain in 2015 on a Sunday evening. We're supposed to find our hearts bursting with what Paul is talking about. Praise God for choosing to glorify himself by rescuing you in Jesus. So you ready? Let's get excited. Second thing, praise God for choosing to rescue you. What's the first thing Paul praises God for here? Have a look at verse 3 again. "Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For, because he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." And then jump down to verse 11. He says it again. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." In other words, what Paul is saying here in this passage is that if you trust Jesus, then praise God, because it shows that in eternity past, God chose you. It shows that before he'd created anything, before the foundation of the world, before he'd said, "Let there be light," he chose to save you. He chose to make you holy and blameless, to adopt you as a son or a daughter. If you trust Jesus today, it's because God chose you then. And we go, whoa, hang on a minute. Because actually, the problem is that this is debated so much. I don't know if you've ever been in a debate about predestination with other Christians, but it goes round and round and round so often that sometimes we completely miss the point. Paul isn't expecting us to argue about it. He's not like a mischievous theology lecturer, kind of thinking, I wonder what people will make of this little theological conundrum, and throwing it out there just kind of like a grenade into the middle of a room. Did you notice he doesn't even try and explain himself? Doesn't even try, he just puts it out there. This is the case. He's just caught up praising God, like we've just seen. This is just part of his praise. He can't help himself. After all, this is the God who rescued Paul, a fanatic Jewish Pharisee, murdering Christians, trying to silence any talk of Jesus. I mean, Paul knows there is no way he would have come to Jesus left to himself. It can only be because God chose him and brought him near. But we live in a society that is obsessed by freedom of self. It's the great religion of our culture. Our kids sing its hymns all the time. My kids sing its hymns all the time. Try this one. Let it go. Let it go. Don't hold it back anymore. It's time to see what I can do. Test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Recognise it, girls? Of course you do. Frozen, if you didn't know. The most recent Disney blockbuster. What is freedom? According to our society, it is simple absence of restrictions. Freedom to be me. As I decide, as I define myself. Self-definition, self-realization, self-help, self-sufficiency, self, 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 self. And you know, this is the culture we swim in. We might think we're Christians, we go to church, we know that that's not true. God defines me, but this is the culture we swim in all the time. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but you probably have never tried it, but if you tried to ask a fish about water, they wouldn't know much about it. It's just what they live in. If you ask us about the culture we swim in, we don't really get it. It's just what we live in. So we get frustrated and we're so hung up on this idea of our freedom that we don't read what Paul says properly. We just hear he predestined us and we're like, nope, sorry, I'm a free person. I define myself. And we stop listening. But the thing is, you cannot separate this from who God is. Look at the beginning of verse 5 again. What does Paul say? He predestined us. Why? To be adopted as his sons. For adoption. So we get upset. We say, you know, my liberty, my autonomy, it's being overridden. My desire to choose for myself is being overridden. God's imposing himself on me. And Paul says, praise God. Praise God. So why should you praise God for this? Because he predestined you for adoption. It's the same thing we heard this morning. God is our loving Father. And if you know kids, you will know what Paul's talking about. Again, my kids help me here all the time. A little while ago, I remember we were walking down a path towards church one Sunday morning. Two of the kids out in front on scooters. And I say to call ahead to them, make sure you stop at the road. And one of them turns around with a look in her eye that says, I'm not doing that. So she goes off scooting out ahead, and I leg it after her, and I catch her just in time. And what does she do? She screams. What are you doing, Dad? Why are you imposing your will on me? I'm self-identifying. I'm living out my freedom. You're restricting me. I want to be me. Only she's two, so she doesn't say that. She just screams. What's the point? I'm her dad. I love her. But I know that if I don't overcome that little will, she'll end up arguing with a big lorry. See, the problem that we tend to have is that we imagine God randomly pushing people one way and then another, arbitrarily sending people to heaven and hell from a neutral starting point. But we're not neutral. We're rebels. We're sinful debtors. Remember? And our reaction against predestination, if you have it, it's just another example of our unwillingness to let God be God. He's not trying to persuade us. He's just putting it out there. This is what I'm like. But in truth, we don't much like the God who is there. We want a God with a little g. One that we can control. We can define on our own terms. A vending machine God. So we reject the God who's there, and we make one up that we like to think is there. And what does God think of that? Disgust. Have you ever thought about what the Bible describes our appearance before God as? You know, go look it up. It's appalling. Some of the images, filthy rags. We stand in front of the throne in filthy rags. In one place in the Bible, it says that we're essentially covered in excrement before him. God is disgusted and he's angry. And as we run away from him, we are headed right for the juggernaut of his hatred of sin. God the judge will judge. So is it any wonder that Paul praises? Yes, he will judge, but look at verse 4 again. What does he choose us for? He chooses us to be made holy and blameless in his sight. Not disgusting, covered in excrement, but pure and holy and clean. Now I know that I haven't covered all the questions that this issue of predestination throws up. You might say it was brave visiting a church to bring it up. You might say it was cowardly because I'm going to London tomorrow. But that's partly because it's not possible to answer all the questions. There is deep mystery here about how our responsibility works. But what glorious mystery. So please don't stop thinking about this because it's just difficult to get your head round. It is difficult. But this is God revealing himself to us, graciously showing us what he's like. And the more we look into this, the more mysterious it gets and the more amazing it gets. The more we see the amazing, all-sufficient, gracious character of our God. Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, put it this way, far better than I ever could. He said, "It does us good to get back to these eternal things. You shake off something of the dust of time as you no longer walk down its restless ages, but traverse the glorious eternity where centuries seem no more than fallen leaves by the way. Thousands of years are less than a drop of a bucket in a bucket compared with the lifetime of the Almighty. How sublime a thing to climb in contemplation to the everlasting God and the eternal council chamber, and see the heart of love beating towards the chosen people before all time, and the infinite mind of God devising and purposing their good. This is an exceedingly great refreshment, and the wonder is that so few believers dare to ascend this sublime hill of the Lord, there to commune with him that was and is to come." So here's the first reason you can be confident that you are God's child, not just now, halfway through a sermon on Ephesians 1, but when you're struggling through another week and things feel tough. None of it depends on you. You're not going to surprise God. When he chose you, he already knew everything about you. God knows that your need for forgiveness is the only thing you contribute to your forgiveness. So praise God. As you believe in Jesus, praise God for choosing to rescue you. But there is an important question. If God's chosen me, why do anything? Why do anything myself? If I'm chosen, I'm chosen, right? Who can resist the will of God? Which means that what we need to know is, once God chooses to save, how does it happen? How does he call people to himself? And that's the second thing. Praise God for choosing to rescue you in Jesus. Have a look again at verse 5. "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." As I read this passage earlier, did you notice how often Jesus is mentioned? It's 13 or 14 times, maybe more, in 12 verses. This passage just runs with Christ. Paul praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the blessings he has given us in Christ, choosing us in him, adopting us through Jesus Christ, by grace given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption, according to the mystery of his will, purposed in Christ, to bring all things to unity in Christ. In him we were chosen, those who hope in Christ, who are included in Christ, who are marked in him with the Holy Spirit. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in him, in him, in him. And that's the point. God's choice in eternity past is worked out in and through Jesus. Because the real issue is, if our sin is as bad as we've said, if we stand before God looking like we do, then how can God choose anyone? If we reject the God who is there and demand a different God altogether, how can God just let that go? His status as God is being challenged. What happens to that juggernaut of his hatred for sin? And the answer is nestling in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And redemption, well, that is a proper Bible word, isn't it? That's back to Paul, the serious theology lecturer. But actually, if you think about it, we see that word a lot. Probably the most common place is on little supermarket vouchers. Somewhere on there it'll say actual redemption value, 0.001 pence or something. So I sometimes wonder, what would they do if I somehow managed to get hold of 10,000 of these things and took them in and said, I'll have my pound, please. But Jesus can hold out the cross, his blood spilt, and on it is written, redemption value, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, Jesus paid the price. When he died, the full force of that juggernaut of God's wrath hit him square on. And God fulfilled his purpose to forgive. Which means that as you trust Jesus' death for you in your place, God is fulfilling his purpose in you by forgiving you. So this is the second reason you can know that you're accepted by God, however you feel, whenever you feel it. God is just, and he won't punish your sin twice. Trust him, and he already punished it in Jesus. And the result is that Paul can say, verse 7, that we who trust in Jesus have redemption. Have, now, right now, this minute, we have it. Which again, might be easy to feel most of the way into a talk on Ephesians 1, but this now, this present now, is what some have described as the eternal now. It's rooted in God's choice in eternity past. It's true as you trust Jesus' death in your place. It's true now, will be true when now means this time tomorrow, next month, next year. And here's where it gets most mind-blowing of all. It's still true if you are a believer in Christ, when now means the very moment that you fall into that sin you always struggle with. The very moment you repeat that sin. In him we have now, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The price has been paid. God will not punish your sin twice, and he already punished Jesus for it. Have you grasped that? Has your heart got hold of that? This incredible, indelible, incomprehensible grace that God has shown us at the cost of the blood of Jesus shed on the cross to call you a sinful, failing to live up to God's standards, failing to live with God as King, rebel, to call you child, son, daughter. This is where true freedom lies. Because there is nothing more freeing than knowing you're accepted by the King of the universe because of his decision and because of Jesus' death in history to pay the price. Praise God for choosing to rescue you in Jesus. And do you know, as if all that wasn't enough, Paul gives us another reason why come Monday morning, come Wednesday morning, you can be absolutely sure of being accepted by God if you trust in Jesus. And that is because of why God did all this in the first place. Praise God for choosing to glorify himself by rescuing you in Jesus. Because the question that we often don't ask enough is, why would God want to do this? When I say, I love my wife, I mean that I find her lovely. But God finds nothing in us lovely. Filthy rags, remember? So why does he predestine us in love? And some will say, well, God is love, isn't he? It's sort of what he does, isn't it? Isn't accepting people kind of God's job? Isn't that what he's supposed to do? As though kind of he has to forgive us. His love kind of fights against his justice, and thankfully, love wins. Is that right? Or others will say, well, it's what he made us for, isn't it? You know, he made us for relationship with him. We screwed it up, but that's kind of left him alone. He needs to do something to get us back so he can have that relationship with us again. And he does that, and then we can give him the emotional stroking that we call worship. I don't know if that sounds ridiculous to you. I hope it does. Remember this morning? God doesn't need us. The problem is, a lot of the time, that's how we think. And so we end up talking about Jesus with one another, or even worse, we end up talking about Jesus with people who aren't Christians yet, and we make it sound like we're the center of it all. It's all about us. God has a wonderful plan for our life. God solves our problems. And off we go again, imagining a God with a small g that we define and we control instead of the God who is there. But that's not the God that Paul's praising here, is it? Did you notice what he said back in verse 5? In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. His pleasure, which means the thing behind all this is God's pleasure. It pleases God to rescue us. Okay, still nothing particularly groundbreaking there, until you ask, what is it that actually pleases God when he rescues us? Verse 6, what is his pleasure and will? Why does he do this? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Which means that God's pleasure in rescuing us is at its fullest when he gets the glory. That's what pleases God. The thing that pleases God so much is that as he forgives us, he is seen and shown to be who he is, gracious. Infinitely gracious. It's there in verse 12, it's there in verse 14, and right in the middle of this passage, in verse 9, is where it's clearest. Have a look at verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Okay, Paul, what was that will? To bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. So in verse 5, Paul says, God's good pleasure is found in the praise of his glorious grace. And here in verse 9 and 10, his pleasure is seeing all things brought into unity under Christ. Because that is where God's grace is finally expressed. As a fallen world is rescued, redeemed, and restored under the rule of Jesus. So ultimately, God's reason for choosing you to rescue you in eternity past, acting in history to forgive you here and now, is to glorify himself by keeping you, by bringing you into eternity as a member of the people that we were reading about earlier on, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, standing before the throne, worshipping him as Saviour, Lord, and King. So this is the reason that you can be sure that you are accepted by God. It's not about you. It's about God and what he has done. It's about God and the pleasure that he takes in the choice that he made in eternity past, put into action at the cross in history, and will fulfill in eternity to come, to glorify himself by saving you. Praise God. So as that Sunday evening feeling begins to rise, Monday's coming, and you fight your way through another week, and maybe that certainty about your relationship with God seems to waver, seems to shake. Remember, and take heart at the amazing truth of Ephesians 1. God finds his deepest pleasure in glorifying himself by rescuing you in Jesus. This is where this message of Jesus is so utterly transforming, because it hits us right between the eyes. While we're sitting ourselves on the throne and imagining ourselves at the center of the universe, it's not about us. But when you grasp that Jesus is the center, and that he's the only one who can be the center, the only one who's able to be the center, then all the pressure is off. God isn't dependent on your performance to hold you together and hold you until the end. He's already done it all, and he will continue doing it all until that final day. So can I suggest a couple of things you could do this week that would help you meditate on this glorious truth? If you know you haven't trusted Jesus yet, trust him. Trust him now. Turn to him as the only one who deserves to be on the throne, and admit your guilt at grabbing the throne in his place. Don't cling to your independence in the face of that juggernaut of God's anger, but accept the forgiveness that God offers and praise him for choosing to glorify himself by rescuing you in Jesus. And if you do believe in Jesus, then believe that this is true about you. Praise God for choosing to glorify himself by rescuing you in Jesus. If you want some help with how you can do that, maybe take some time this week to read through Ephesians. Or even better, get on the internet and listen to it. Take a pen and paper and write down everything Paul says God has done for you. Or as you listen, just allow it to sink in, all the things that Paul says God has done for you in this glorious book of Ephesians, and then praise God because it pleases him to do it. Or perhaps, if you want another option, take time to think about your testimony. How did you become a Christian? But think about it from God's point of view. What did God do to bring this glorious gospel about Jesus to you? What did he do in your life? Who did he place in your life to share the gospel with you? Where did he cause you to be born, even? Ask, how did God glorify himself by acting out this plan in my life? How did God bring me to faith in Jesus? And then when you're done doing that, worship him. Praise him for the amazing grace he has shown you. Because there really is no more life-transforming truth than knowing and really knowing that you stand before the God of the universe forgiven, adopted, and that he will not go back on that decision. Praise God for glorifying himself by choosing to save you in Jesus. If you do nothing else after this evening, remember that and live in its light. Shall we pray?